Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 3, where we left off a while back. And really, we've only spent one Sunday night in Exodus, and we took a little while to get through, you notice that we, a little while to get through those first two chapters. But there's a real problem with me as it relates to Exodus, and that is that I am a big fan of Moses. He is a very big favorite of mine. And so an awful lot happens to him. In fact, 80 years of his life and ministry happen in these first two chapters. And there's an awful lot packed in there in between the lines, and we had to hit those things. The book of Exodus, just by way of reminder, means going out. And the theme of it is redemption or deliverance. And in the first chapter of this book, God is preparing his people for a deliverer. And then in chapter 2, he is preparing the deliverer for his people. And the deliverer that he is preparing is a man by the name of Moses. And Moses' life, as we looked at, was made up of three 40-year periods. And the first 40-year period was spent as a prince. He was picking up his degree in Egyptology, and he graduated with honors. He was a tremendous man, mighty man, in terms of the things of Egypt. He took advantage of every opportunity that he had. And then he smites an Egyptian and he flees into the desert and he spends the second 40 years of his life shepherding sheep, which was the lowest job in the mind of any Egyptian. He went from top to bottom as fast as anyone ever has in history. In 24 hours, he went from the top of the very world to as low as in his mind as you could go in that short period of time. He spent those first 40 years, as somebody has said, becoming something. And then in the second 40 years of his life, as he tends his father-in-law's sheep, you'd think, boy, at the end of 40 years, you'd have a few sheep of your own. But he doesn't. He spends the second 40 years of his life becoming nothing. And then he spends the remaining 40 years of his life showing how God is able to do something with nothing. And that's the way that he works in our lives. 40 years is a long period of preparation. But God knew what he was doing in Moses' life. And he knew he would need every minute of that preparation. And sometimes you and I, we go through some real deep plowing by the Lord in our lives. We wonder what in the world is going on and why would God need to do this and why would he do this? And there are reasons for it. And Moses was going to discover that he needed every single, not 90%, not 80%, not 98.9%. He was going to need every single lesson that God taught him in those 40 years. There's no wasting. There's no wasting. The time of preparation can be so hard and so long and seem like such a waste. After all, the whole world is out there to be harvested, to be dealt with, to be whatever. And here I am, just in this mere preparation period. Oh no, it would have been no third 40-year period without that. And so he spends that second 40-year period in his postgraduate work, picking up the most important degree that any minister can ever pick up, and that is his BSD degree, his backside of the desert degree. And then in the final 40 years, he becomes a deliverer by the Spirit of God, and that's where we pick it up here in chapter 3. We really pick it up in chapter verse 2 of chapter 3, but let me read verse 1 just to give you the context. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Now, 40 years of wandering in a desert, shepherding sheep, is it just seems to me, I've never done it before, but it just seems like a fairly boring life. seems just a little bit dull. You know, no ESPN, you know, no sports to watch, no anything, just this. So all of a sudden there is a bush that is on fire, and that's kind of something new for him, and any kind of excitement, I'm sure, at this point in his life would have been attractive to him. And so he heads over to this bush that is burning, and he notices immediately that the bush is burning with fire, but the bush is not consumed. And I think that this triggers something in his mind. And I think that in his mind he becomes aware of something as it relates to his own life, because it had been the exact opposite for him. 40 years earlier in his life, he had burned brilliantly for 24 hours, and then at the end of 24 hours, he was a heap of ash. You talk about burnout. That was a quick case of burnout that he went through. 24 hours, and he was burned out of the ministry. Burnout is a big problem in the ministry and in our service to the Lord. And so here he is, he sees a bush that ought to be a heap of ash in just a few moments, and yet it continues to burn, unlike his life. There's a reason for it. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. So now you have a talking bush. And he said, here I am. And why does the bush burn without being consumed? Because God is present in that bush. And that makes all of the difference in our ministries. The presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. And then the Lord said to him, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. Moses has moved very quickly to the bush, and he's moved too quickly and too close. Take off your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground, and it's holy ground because of God's presence. And moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And I want you to notice that he says there in verse 6 that I am the God of your father, not I was. I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. No, he says, I am the God of your father. Why would he say that? Because Abraham was still alive. Isaac was still alive. Jacob was still alive. Not on the earth, but in the presence of the Father. It's interesting that when Jesus spoke to the Sadducees in the New Testament, when they came to trick him about this woman who had 7 husbands and each one had her, and whose wife will she be, you know, in the kingdom age, and, you know, I don't know how long they worked on figuring that whole thing out, but they came up with it. And Jesus took and he said to them, you do err because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. There is no marriage in heaven. And then while he has this whole group of Sadducees around him, and they don't believe in the supernatural, they don't believe in miracles, they don't believe in resurrection, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in any of those things. And Jesus says, in effect, while I've got you here, may I ask you a question? Alex Trebek and I. He said, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They were alive. And so you have one more verse in the Bible that clearly teaches that there is no reincarnation. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. There is no reincarnation. They didn't come back as Napoleon or Shirley MacLaine or whoever else. Lassie, whoever it might have been. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. He sees it. And I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. for I know their sorrows. And so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. I'm going to bring them to a land of plenty. And now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you. And so the Lord there in verse 7, he says, I've seen, I've heard, I know, I've come down to deliver them. And then in verse 10, I will send you. God has chosen to do his work through man, and I cannot for the life of me understand why. It just would seem to me it would be so much more efficient to use angels, something a little more obedient than us. But he has chosen to use men. And so here it is. Here is the need that's before him. Here is the need that he's going to meet. And so he comes now to Moses and says that I will send you. And every Christian man and woman will hear this from God in the course of their lifetime in some context where he sees some need, something that he is going to do as it relates to his kingdom, something that he's aware of. And then he comes to us and he knocks upon our hearts and says, I've seen, I've heard, I'm aware of this, I've come down, and now I'm sending you. And we'll all hear it. We may hear it in the context of leading God's people in worship. We may hear it in the context of the gift of mercy or helps or hospitality or teaching or evangelist. But we will all hear God come to us and say, this is the need that I see, and this is what I've equipped you for to be a part of. And so he comes to Moses in this way. And I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And this was absolutely laughable if it weren't for who was saying it. I'm going to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt through you. Hello, hello. Through me? I am herding my father-in-law's sheep. I don't even have my own herd. At the end of 40 years, not even much of a Jewish businessman as it relates to being able to do great things. Now you're calling me to this? It was preposterous. Absolutely preposterous. And in all of our lives, when God calls us to what it is that he's calling us to, it will on first sight or first glance upon it, it will seem preposterous. And the question will be then in that moment in time, will I rise up to his call in my life? Or will I choose to ignore it and settle for my own limitations related to my life? And just as surely as we will hear his call upon our lives as Christians, we will just as surely make a decision whether we will choose our own limitations or we will allow him to take us up to the level he's calling us to. And it is an ongoing thing in our service to the Lord. And sometimes we think, boy, you know, we have taken this quantum leap as a Christian through some gigantic trial that God has taken us through or some huge victory as it relates to him using us or whatever it might be. And we just think, Lord, this is enough. I'm satisfied with this. This is all I want to do. This is all I want to be known for. 20 years from now, when they come to me, I want to just talk about the good old days 20 years ago. I'm happy. I'm spiritually fat and sassy. I don't want anything to do with anything else. And he never leaves us there, does he? Always drawing us on to the next thing. There'll always be that choice. Am I going to trust him to raise me to the level that he is putting on my heart as it relates to his call upon my life? Or will I limit the Holy One of Israel with my unbelief? And so here he comes and he speaks this to his son. And Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And this is the first of six excuses that he makes to God. The first thing he says is, who in the world am I? Now the man of 40 years ago is gone. The man of 40 years ago, when God came to him, he would have said, it's about time. Man, I've been waiting on you. I'm 40 years shot. It's about time I get to go and, you know, get those Egyptians. But he's not the same man he was 40 years ago. And now what comes out of his mouth is, who in the world am I? And who am I is always better than it's about time. As long as we don't stop at who am I, as long as we move on to what it is that he's calling us to, I don't think any of us is called to what God has called us to do without immediately being conscious of our absolute inadequacy for the task. I don't care what it is, however big or however small. In the world, in the things of the world, they say, go and do this. And you say, oh, I've done it 1,000 times. I'll go and do it. And in the work within the body of Christ, there is that sense that if he does not anoint in even the simplest of things, it will be wood, hay, and stubble. It will amount to nothing. And so there's always that sense of, who am I? Who am I in all of this? And so here he is at the end of 80 years of age and 40 years of wandering around in the desert, and his confidence is gone. His youth is gone. The best years of his life are gone. His ambition is gone. And he's in effect saying to God, listen, I didn't have any influence upon your people when I was a prince in Egypt. How am I going to have any influence on them now with what you've done to me over the course of these 40 years? I'm not qualified to bring them out. And then the Lord said to him, which is always the answer to who am I by the Lord. And the Lord said, I will surely be with you. What an encouragement. He said, Moses, I know what you are and I know what you aren't. And I didn't say for you to deliver them out of Egypt. I told you that I will send you. I never said I would send you in there to do it alone, Moses, but that I would be with you, that I would be your companion, that when you stand before Pharaoh, you will stand before Pharaoh in my presence. And when you're at the Red Sea, I will be with you. And when you're crossing the wilderness, I will be with you. In every circumstance of those 40 years, Korah, the manna, everything, every part of it, and everywhere that you lack, I will come through. I will fill your lack. I will fill your inability, your deficiencies, your emptiness. And so he does. Because always God's calling is his enabling. Always. Wouldn't it be terrible if he was one who just called us and then said, now you're on your own? That would be a cruel God. And he's not a cruel God. So he calls us and then he enables us, and he enables us with himself. And this surely shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. This mountain that you stand at the base of will in 5 seconds crack in two, one half to the north and one half to the south, and then you'll know that I have called you to this ministry. Oh. Well, that's what Moses wanted. That's what I would want. A little confirmation going in. Big confirmation going in. But that's not what God says. He said, this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve me on this mountain. It'll be accomplished. The impossible. It'll be accomplished. But you won't see it until you step out in faith. You've got to believe me and step out in faith, and if you do, then you will see that I have sent you. Oh, my flesh hates that. My flesh just wars against that because it requires faith. Requires faith. And so often, you know, here a fleece, there a fleece, everywhere a fleece, fleece. Oh, Pastor Damien, Hannah, fleece. And I want all of this stuff going in, and God says, listen, you just believe me and do what I say, and then you'll see. And very often that's the way that He confirms, and that's the only way that you will know, and it will require faith on the front end, but He gives it to us. And then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what's His name? Well, what shall I say to them? And this is a second excuse. Listen, you're sending me to talk to your people and talk to the children of Israel, and I'm going to come and I'm going to deliver words from you. And the first question that they're going to ask is, who in the world sent you? I know they're going to do that. They're going to want to know your name. You haven't given me your name, and you haven't given me your message. I can't go without a name and without a message. God is very accommodating to him. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Ooh. Oh, just excuse me for a moment. Yes! Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. By the time I became a Christian, I was so sick of me, and I was so sick of mankind, that I wasn't interested in anything but the real thing in terms of God. I didn't want man's interpretation. I didn't want his limitations. I didn't want all of his foolishness and his nonsense and his dispensations in terms of who God was. In my life, I needed God to be everything that He said He was. And I'm glad on that Wednesday night many years ago, as I wandered into the back of a Calvary chapel and I sat in the back pew, and that man read the Scriptures, and then he explained the Scriptures. And for the first time in my life, I understood that I was supposed to understand the Bible. And if he had given me some vain philosophy of man, some ology of man at that time, he'd have been responsible for what would have happened to me. I needed God, and I needed who He was and the totality of who He was. And I say anathema on all of these limitations concerning God. God comes and says, you tell them that I am who I am has sent you. The Almighty, the self-existent one, the eternal one, the one who lives outside of the time domain, the one who created the heavens and the earth and by which everything consists, it's held together. I am has sent you. You tell them that. Not I was, or the big maybe, or the big perhaps, or the maybe he was then, but he's not this now nonsense. I am who I am. You tell them, I am has sent you. Oh man, I'm glad that's who he is. I'm glad that's who he is. And Moses needed to know that going in. Needed to know it desperately for what God had called him to. And moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And he comes there in that verse 15, the Lord God of your fathers, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And it's really Yahweh, or less favorably, Jehovah is what it means. And the word literally means he is, or he will be, or to be, or to become, the becoming one. And so that's what that capital L-O-R-D means, in addition to what Gale taught in terms of the nature of the Father. He's the great I Am, and he becomes what we need him to be. And so you see the compound names of God in the Old Testament. Oh, when they needed him to be their peace, he was Jehovah Shalom. When they needed him to be their righteousness, he was Jehovah Tsidkenu. When they needed him to be the provider for their need, he was Jehovah Jireh, the God who sees. And for our God to see, as it relates to his children, is to provide. And so he becomes what we need. It's a tremendous God we have. And he said, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what you is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. Egypt, the type of the world, that's all that it is affliction. More on that when they leave Egypt. To the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. He's calling them out of this affliction, this afflicted life, into an abundant life. Milk and honey, symbols of abundance. And then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. And so God warns Moses of something that, again, the minister needs to be warned of. And by minister, I mean all of us, servants of God. And he warns him, Moses, it won't be immediately easy. It's going to be a battle. It's not going to be just one easy victory after another. But just because there's a battle involved doesn't mean that I am not in charge and in control, and that I haven't called you. And it's very easy in our ministries to the Lord when they become a battle, and surely it is a battle against the enemy, that we don't look at that in the first difficulties and the great difficulties that can sometimes come our way and conclude that he is not in charge. No, he warns them from the get-go, it'll be a fight. And he said, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And so he gives Moses some much-needed encouragement. Now, you've got to think about Moses. 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years backside of the desert with those sheep. And he's got his little shepherd outfit on. They didn't have several shepherd outfits in those days. No closets for shepherds. And he's got his little staff. And he's the most powerless man that God could possibly choose. And he's going to go in and confront Pharaoh when Egypt is at the peak of its world domination. I think you need a little encouragement when that's your ministry. And God is an encourager. He is an encourager. He knows what we need. And so he encourages him here. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, that you will not go empty-handed. You're not going to go out in rags and penniless. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so shall you plunder the Egyptians. It'll be payment or wages for their slavery. And then Moses answered and said, excuse number 3, but suppose they won't believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. What if they don't believe me? What if they don't listen to me? And the Lord said to him, got you covered. What's that in your hand? And Moses said to him, it's a rod, it's a shepherd's staff. And God said, cast it on the ground. And so he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. It's like my Karen. He shows us, oh, what, Lord, what are you doing? He throws a staff at, I got a snake in the ear and everything. He runs away from the thing. You have to be careful when you want additional confirmation from God, because it can come in some interesting ways. And then it gets tougher. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Might have been a cobra. And he reached out his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now God is communicating some things and confirming some things in Moses' mind, things that Moses would know, having been a prince for 40 years. And you look at all of the relics of the Egyptian culture and of their kings and their pharaohs and all of these things, and always the prominence in much of their architecture and certainly in their jewelry and in their crowns were these snakes. They deified snakes. They worshipped snakes. And so here is Moses able to take this snake by the tail, and it turns back into a staff. And so God is just speaking to Moses and confirming to him that Pharaoh is absolutely powerless against him. Powerless against him. And that he was able to grab that live snake by the tail, and that it would turn into a rod again, revealed not only to Moses, but it would reveal to Pharaoh that all that he had, all of his resources, everything, in all of it, he was powerless to hurt Moses. In effect, God was saying to Moses and to Pharaoh ultimately later, I control Egypt even as Moses controls that rod. And so it wasn't just, you know, a dog and pony show in terms of signs and wonders. And the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand. Oops, let's skip that one because I think we've done that. Verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. I mean, that's a wild disease in those days. It is even to this day. And it was, of course, a dreaded disease for the Egyptians. They were very concerned about hygiene, and they didn't like that particular disease at all. And then the Lord said to him, put your hand in your bosom again. And so he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. And so this leprosy thing would absolutely freak out, you know, the Egyptians. And then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be that if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, the Nile, and pour it on the dry land. And the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. And the Egyptians, of course, they worshiped the Nile. Again, all of their prosperity, all of their affluence, everything came from the Nile. They worshiped the Nile. And God is going to communicate to these captives of Israel, but also to the Egyptians, that I control the Nile. I control the Nile. I made the Nile. And then Moses said to the Lord, in his fourth excuse, Lord, you seem to have an answer for every excuse I have. Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and I'm slow of tongue. I've got this slow mouth. I'm not able to give any great speeches. I don't know if he was a stutter or just not articulate or what it might be. 40 years of walking around with sheep would do a lot to, in terms of your communication abilities. And so here he is, and he just says, God, I'm not eloquent. You're going to send me to do this thing, and I'm not going to represent you very well. I know that someone as great as you, you really ought to call eloquent men and women to do this kind of thing. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to kind of scoot out on your choice. It's a rather ill-advised choice, if you ask me. And just leave me out here in the desert tending these sheep and all. But leave me out of it, because I just don't know how to speak. And this is fascinating to me. Because Moses, in his call to really a public ministry, and a ministry that involves speaking, he is most concerned about how to say things rather than what to say. And I think that is a great stumbler of teachers and evangelists today. When God calls you to teach, when he calls you to speak for him, he knows what he was getting when he called you. And the great emphasis, because we exalt the eloquent. Only the great ones with the charisma and all of these things, you know, make it on TV. And these are the speakers who are always brought in and doing all these things and everything. And after a while, we just begin to think that, boy, who am I? You know, Joe Blow out here from the desert, and I don't know how to say anything. I just know how to say God's word and explain it a little bit. Surely that's not good enough in this day and in this age. And so an awful lot of people pull themselves away from a teaching ministry, an evangelism ministry, because our concern is, yet like Moses, more concerned about how we're going to say it than what it is that we're going to say. And God is the exact opposite. He cares about what is said far more than how it's said. I have sat in teaching sessions. I do too. Where I have listened to people so incredibly polished in their delivery and in their points and in their illustrations, that they're so polished and the message is so polished that there's no jagged edge to grab a hold of with. It's too slippery sometimes. And it just rolls right off me. And then there have been times where somebody has come and just opened up the Bible, and they've just read a section of Scripture, and they've said, this is what the Lord spoke to me about this passage, and they've delivered it, and it's the most powerful thing on the face of the planet. Because what matters is what is being said, not how it's being said. Be careful not to be conformed as it relates to this. In this day, Moses was concerned about it. People are concerned about it today. I'm not eloquent enough. It's interesting that when the great Apostle Paul, and I don't think that there's anyone in church history greater than the Apostle Paul, they were backstabbing him at Corinth. And they said, this Paul guy, why is he such a big speaker? And in Corinth, they were dominated by Greek culture. And eloquence was everything. Delivery was everything. It was the study of entire lifetimes. And here comes the Apostle Paul, and he just delivers a message. Our tendency to think is to think that the Apostle Paul walked into town, 6'6", 280, big, got the law and the prophets under each arm. And he walks in and he's got a voice like water. He's got reverb. Hello, Corinthians. Ooh. That's a tendency to think. But they were talking about him and they said his bodily presence is weak. He's a shrimp. That's what they're saying. He's a shrimp. And the Greeks worshiped the human body. This guy comes in, and descriptions out of church history describe him as having two of the biggest knees you've ever seen. There's two big melons right there, you know, and little skinny bony legs, and got eyebrows like as big and bushy as anyone would ever want for the top of their head. Big, bushy, and the description of him is not terribly flattering or anything. So his bodily presence was weak, and then they said his speech was contemptible. There was nothing great about it to make sure, oh, you've got to come and see the Apostle Paul. Nothing about it at all. He's probably the greatest, most greatly used man in the history of the church. And the Lord then answers this excuse that I'm not eloquent. And he answers it by saying, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? And the Lord takes full responsibility for it. And he takes full responsibility for the limitations on Moses' life. I think this is a very strong verse, one of many in the Bible, against abortion. God makes children the way that he makes them, and for purposes that he is oftentimes only aware of himself. But he takes full responsibility for it. And we in our culture, as we exalt perfectionism, as we define it, we miss some of the greatest treasures that walk the face of this planet. And so God speaks to Moses, and as he speaks to Moses, he's communicating, Moses, I am quite aware of your condition, and I am quite aware of what I am getting in you. I've known it all along. I want you. And now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. That's the most important thing, Moses. Not how, but what. And then he said in excuse number 5 is, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. And this he's just communicating, Lord, just send anyone but me. You've pinned me in on all of these excuses, and you've ruined all of my excuses for just being left alone and out of this whole scene. Now send anyone but me. And then God gets angry at this. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He's angry because this is no longer a weakness or a discipling along in terms of God's call upon his life. But here is now just a lack of faith. A lack of faith. And God becomes angry at it because God has reconfirmed in his life over and over again, I will be everything that you are not, Moses. And yet he continues to balk from the call, and God gets angry. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And so here is an instance that I think biblically is where Moses enters into, as it relates to Aaron, the permissive will of God. Wasn't God's perfect plan for Aaron to have this particular place in that ministry? He's settling for second best here. And he would be a help to Moses, but he would also ultimately become a hindrance. Speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall say. And so he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And in other words, you'll speak to him, and he'll speak what you tell him. And you shall take this rod in your hand, and with which you shall do the signs. And so Moses went. He's not the most excited minister in the history of the church, but he goes. And so he went, and he returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. He's well-mannered. He goes to his father-in-law. He goes to his family. They've been good to him for 40 years. He's going to take this man's daughter with him and the grandchildren. And so he asks for permission. Now, he would do it anyway if the man said no, but it was just a nice custom. It was just well-mannered thing to do. Now, in those days, you didn't have an overpopulation situation that people seem to think that we have today. And so people say, hey, listen, I'm going to leave California and I'm going to head say, well, get out and get more room for us. Bring those prices down and get a little room and stay here and all. And so we deal with, you know, great numbers of people, and we're not eager for more numbers of people oftentimes. But in those days, to lose a man out of your family or out of your tribe, and for him to leave with his family was a significant loss to that tribe. And so he goes and he asks for permission, and he receives the blessing of his father-in-law. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt for all the men who are dead who sought your life. And then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. Don't change any of them. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Moses, you're going to obey me, and I want you to obey me even if you don't see immediate fruit. Moses, it's not going to be a matter of going in before Pharaoh and saying, hey, yo, Pharaoh, I want you to let God's people go, and he's just going to let it happen. There's going to be resistance, and he warns him related to that. It's not going to be easy, but I want you to obey me. I want you to obey me in that. It's interesting, and we'll see it a little more further, complete further on, this hardening of Pharaoh's heart by God. There's two Hebrew words. It's very, very fascinating in the Hebrew. There's two Hebrew words that are used. And one of the words that is used for harden in the Hebrew that is attributed to Pharaoh is when Moses comes to Pharaoh to demand that God's people be freed, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it means to harden or to make his heart stiff against what God was saying. And then the Hebrew word that is most often used by God in terms of hardening Pharaoh's heart means to confirm. And God said, he will harden his heart against me, and I will confirm his position. It's a very dangerous thing to harden my heart against God. If you're not a Christian here tonight, the easiest time for you the rest of your life to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord will be tonight. And if you say no to it tonight, you harden your heart to His message, to His gospel, you make it that much harder the next time around. It's so important to respond to God's word and the way that it ought to be responded to immediately upon hearing it. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I will say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son and your firstborn. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. And we don't know in what way. Perhaps some sickness, some plague takes hold of him. And then Zipporah, his wife, knows exactly what's going on. And Moses does too. And she took a sharp stone, actually a stone knife, which was very common in those days, and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. And then the Lord let Moses go. And then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. And so she is a Midianite, and she does not like this rite of circumcision that God had given to the descendants of Abraham. And so they had taken and had a son, actually probably a couple of sons there, and one of the sons they had failed to circumcise at this particular point. And Moses knows he should have circumcised his son on the eighth day, but because of the flack from his wife, he decides not to do it. He's going to let it slide. It's not worth the battle. And now he is going in as a representative of a covenant God to speak to a covenant people, and he doesn't have even within his family the mark of the covenant, the circumcision. And God stops the entire parade, and he's going to slay Moses right on the spot until there was obedience to what God had called them to do, and he knew to do. And we sit and we think, pretty harsh God. What a mean guy. But it's the standard that he sets for his ministers. It's the standard that he sets for his servants, for his leaders. And the standard is not so much the rite of circumcision. It has nothing to do with our day. But the standard is absolute obedience and no willful disobedience, because it puts us in danger. Puts us in danger. And so the leader must also be an example. And Moses needed to learn that from the front end. Not just an example while he's preaching in Pharaoh's court, but an example in his household, where it is far harder. And so here he's being called to complete obedience. Total obedience. He's been disobedient in this area of circumcision. For the child of God, and certainly for the leader and the minister of God, there is no such thing as a small area of disobedience. It'll wipe you out, and it'll wipe me out. Satan doesn't play by any rules. He's ruthless. He has no rule book. He's only out to destroy me. And if I give him a four-lane freeway to run me over with in the form of willful disobedience, he is going to carve me up every day. So if God had not dealt harshly with his son, God knew that the enemy would be far harsher on him. And so he speaks to him, brings everything in line, everything, even the things that are not popular completely in the household, not popular with his wife. And what can happen to a Moses, and what can happen to us in the ministry, our ministries today, is to look at different areas of our life and say, it's such a small area. Oh God, nobody's... Who knows how many uncircumcised young Hebrew men are in Egypt? They're just not doing it today. And we begin to allow what is obeyed or what is not obeyed by the majority of those who call themselves Christians to become the standard rather than the actual standard, which is the Word of God. And it's dangerous. It's very, very, very dangerous. I have learned to rejoice that the Lord keeps me on a short leash. Actually, it's more like a choke chain. And I'm such a stupid idiot. And I just, have you ever walk a dog with a choke chain? You know, I mean, just like, is this the dumbest animal on the face of the planet or what? You know, you know, just to go sniff something over there, something disgusting. And you know, and we'll go along and some little thing, you know, some little bobble out there. Oh, go over there, you know, and do this thing, and you know, and then he just reels you back in, you know. And then we look over here at this, you know, this pastor over here, this minister over here, this Christian over there, and man, they seem to just get away with bloody murder. I mean, they just get away with everything. Gosh, Lord, it's just not fair, and I'm not having any fun, and they get to do all those things. You got me on this little, tight little chain. Can't get away with the smallest thing. It's great. He knows me, and he knows you, and he knows what he has in mind for us and our lives. And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And so he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. And so Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all of the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all of the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, gives him the whole burning bush account. And then he did the signs in the sight of the people. Look at that. And then back. No, watch the staff thing. And the whole, and the water and the blood. Oh, man. And then the people, as it was done in their sight, the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel after 400 years and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed down their heads and worshiped. Oh, can you imagine how excited they are? Oh, God has come to get us out of this bondage. And it would be a short-lived excitement, as we'll see next week.